Welcome to Terra Nova Church this morning. We come here because we seek God. That's the only reason I can think of why we would consistently show up to church in the world in which we live, why we would gather with other people who believe the same things we do. Or we are seeking the peace that comes from that because we know it to be true for others, but we haven't encountered it ourselves. So we stand near those. And we hope as you engage here, you will come the way we try to come every Sunday and the way we try to live in the days in between, with an engagement in the Word through the Spirit. So that's alive. It's not just a series of rules and regulations. With an engagement with each other in genuine community. And in that effort of trying to be honest and historic, we try to be Christocentric, and that leads us to Advent. If you have a Bible, go ahead and turn to Psalm 42. If you don't, put your hand up and someone will be glad to bring you one upstairs or downstairs. Advent sets for us a time of anticipation. The word itself means the arrival. And any time you've waited for somebody, whether you were a kid waiting for a parent to come pick you up from an event, whether you were at an airport waiting for someone to return, the arrival is often filled with deep emotions of longing and waiting, of anticipation. That's what we want to do together as a congregation, as a community of believers this Advent season. There's going to be so much emphasis put on another Christmas, one that doesn't have you waiting with a joyful anticipation, but really with a consumer greed as a note to it, that will want the festivities and the comfort and the gifts. There's nothing wrong with giving gifts to people you love. There's nothing wrong with having a feast with loved ones and a holiday. But to enjoy all the fullness of an anticipation of hope, of peace, of joy, and of love, all the fullness that we can only find in Christ, we must anticipate His arrival together. I'm going to read from Psalm 42, and then we'll pray together. The scripture says this: "As the deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me continually, 'Where is your God?' These things I remember as I pour out my soul, how I would go with the throng and lead them in the procession to the house of God with glad shouts and songs of praise, a multitude-keeping festival. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God. My soul is cast down within me, therefore I remember you. From the land of Jordan and of Hermon, from Mount Mizar, deep calls to deep at the roar of your waterfalls. All your breakers and your waves have gone over me. By day the Lord commands His steadfast love, and at night His song is with me, a prayer to God of my life. I say to God, my rock, 'Why have you forgotten me? Why do I go mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? As with a deadly wound in my bones, my adversaries taunt me, while they say to me continually, "Where is your God?" Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise Him, my salvation and my God." Let's pray together. Gracious Father, in your wisdom and your knowledge and your care, you sent your Son for us as promised. Give us a heart of gratitude, but a heart that can engage what it must have meant to have waited. Lord Jesus, when you gave your life in our place, where you gave us love, where you gave us grace, help us to be thankful, but to equally await an arrival of more of you. Gracious, great Spirit of God, we thank you for your presence here today. We ask that you would help us to be submissive to your work, that you will convict us of sin, which we know and confess we have, that you will guide us toward righteousness, which we know and confess we need, and that you will take from what is Christ's and give to us that we may glorify him. We know these things are best. Take this time, Lord. Have it be about you. Change us to be more like you. We ask these things in your name. Amen. Hope is not born from satisfaction. Hope is born from longing. When we're fully satisfied, what do we have to hope for anymore? When we've grown contented in the things we do, the things we own, the state in which we are, there's no more hope. We just continue to perpetuate those things or desperately try to protect them. But when those things don't satisfy, when those things break, when those things are taken, it's then that we find hope. That's what's behind and in the heart of Psalm 42. A person who knows desperation and longing. A person who remembers how life once was. And a person confident in how God can build that life still. Has hope. The authorship of this psalm is debated still by those who write commentaries on Scripture and study its history. Most compelling are the people who say David wrote this psalm. As Charles Spurgeon said in his Treasury of David, it smells of the son of Jesse, that everything about it just seems to have the same air and tenor of the voice of the psalmist David that we know in so many other places. He writes it for these people, the sons of Korah. And there's a lot of explanation as to who they might be. Most think they were a group who worshipped, who led worship. They might have physically been sons of someone named Korah, or it might just have been a very early attempt in Israel to have a band name. But these were the people for whom David wrote this psalm. David is a character who presents us with all the complexities that a person following after God could have. He's a hard hero for us to track after sometimes because we are so acutely aware of his glaring flaws. But when through the prophet Samuel, God presented the coming kingship of David to Saul, he said that this was a man after his own heart. For me, that's where the complexity and confusion comes in. He's a person with greatness and flaws. He's a person who is so fully balanced in diverse spectrums. He's a person of great strength. Those who like the idea of men being able to be physically strong, of having the courage to confront problems, of perhaps even being fighters, they'll find in David something that draws them. This one who fought wild animals in the wilderness, who fought his nation's toughest enemy. He was a soldier and a shepherd. Two very tough jobs. But he's also incredibly sensitive. This is a David who's also a poet, who is a worship leader. He is a family man. He's a father and a husband. And out of all these strengths, there's also this idea that sensitivity is part of that. Often as men, and it's probably true for women, we find our identity on extremes of the spectrum. And I meet men all the time who want to either be the extremely strong macho guy or the person who's so sensitive that they can wear their sister's skinny jeans and not be completely embarrassed by that in public. David takes us away from these extremes and shows us the man after God's own heart is a man who is more full of all the expressions of God. For who could say God isn't strong? With his right arm, he delivers. He speaks and mountains trembles. He crushes entire armies that Pharaoh sends against his people. But who also would say that God is not sensitive? Who weeps when he looks upon Jerusalem? Who bends like a mother desiring to feed her young when he sees the needs of his people. The fullness of God in that man. And yet among the complexities of all the things that he is, he's also a man. full of sin and failure. He's a man who at the peak of what God has given him, at his kingship, looks upon a woman and lusts after her, follows through on any thoughts that he had by using his kingly power to have her, and then commits murder to cover up his adultery. Many people check out right there and say, I won't follow that man as any sort of model, as any sort of heroic being. If you only look for the perfect around men and women for influence, you will have nobody. You won't listen to yourself. You won't listen to a friend. You have to find the things that are after God's own heart. And when we break up that phrase that he's a man, and we unpack that, it means he was born in sin and has a sin nature. He's after. That means he's joining a process and a journey of trying to reach out to God, God's heart. His goal is not his power. His goal was never any of his failures. That was part of the nature of him as a man. His goal was to understand more of the infinite, more of the divine, more of the eternal one. David, a man after God's own heart. There's a question of when David writes this as well. This man after God's own heart who will have this dialogue in himself. Some see David as on the run from King Saul. God told David, you're going to be king. And Saul, who is at nature an incredibly insecure and angry man, hates the idea and literally tries to murder David. David is just tormented by this because David is so loyal and faithful in his nature. He doesn't resent Saul for this. He doesn't want to kill Saul for this. He actually wants Saul to change and be the man God wants him to be because he is God's anointed, Saul is. He's the king, and David respects God so much that he can't bear to try to hurt the king. And he's driven out of the land, and he's living in the wilderness. Some think it's then that he wrote it. Others think it's another desperate time in David's life when his son Absalom raised up a rebellion against David and declared a new capital. His son had murdered the son of another king who had raped his sister a couple years before, and literally all hell breaks loose. And Absalom pulls people in, turns them away from his father, and they drive him into the wilderness. No matter which one you want to pick, this would certainly make people's life map as a very dark time. Whether it's the time that King Saul drove you into the wilderness or the time that your son turned against you to try to steal the kingdom from you. People whom he would have trusted have turned against him and betrayed him. And he opens this analogy with this picture of the field, this one who was the shepherd boy who learned God's lessons from nature. And he thinks of the deer running and exhausted. And he says, as the deer longs for water, so my soul longs after thee. David's life is dry and in immediate need. That's the state that he's in right now. Some people will say you can live without shelter for a few hours and food for a few weeks, but only without water for a few days. It's essential. He's looking at this animal who's desiring and panting. He's dry and he needs water. He knows it. It's instinctive. There is no more life without that. And David looks at the condition of his soul, and he understands by way of analogy, that's how I am right now. I am desperate to have you, God, or I won't survive but a few days. I am so dried out from this. I simply can't live unless my soul finds resource and refreshment in you. And yet he doesn't find God. He finds only the company of people who surround him continually, he says, and they keep asking him in a mocking way, hey, where's your God? Hey, Mr. Songwriter. Hey, God's always got his hand on me, and he's before me and after me. Where is he now? Things look pretty crappy for you, King David. Where's your God? And they keep coming up with ways to insult him. It's the only company he has. It's almost like Job and Job's friends show up to remind Job in the midst of his suffering how sinful he must be to be suffering so. There's a place where even the company of people can't satisfy us anymore. We rely on people in our lives. We need to be interdependent to be a whole and healthy community. But there are places and times and there are things that no man or woman can ever fulfill in you. And David recognizes his longing is for God. When he looks at this company of mockers, all he can think about is the past when he was with a company of people, but they were going to the temple. He remembers what community was like when it wasn't painful. And that brings him to deep thoughts of God. This dry one, David, who thinks about the water that the deer would have, brings up this water analogy again. And he says, "My tears have been my food day and night," while these people continually say this to me. "Just like the deer wants water, that's how my soul is. And this being who wants water isn't getting it. He's actually losing it," as he continues to cry. There's no expression of shame. David doesn't say, "I'm embarrassed, I'm somehow less manly because I cried in the midst of genuine sorrow. I expressed emotion rather than pretend I didn't have it." That doesn't happen. And this isn't the, you know, the modern man crying that, you know, you kind of just stop, look away, bear down like you're weightlifting or straining because you're constipated, and then you look back up and you're okay. This isn't that. He says, "These tears have been my food day and night." Do you have a time where you've ever mourned like that? Where it didn't go away? Other people went about their business, the world went about as normal, and you couldn't get away from whatever had broken you. Maybe it was the death of a loved one. Maybe it was a pain that had just never healed that you thought would go away, but for years it haunted you. Maybe it was an awareness for the first time of how desperate this world was and unsatisfying it was, and a wave of depression that would not leave you kept cycling back to play this one scene of pain and grief. A psychologist that I was reading at this time about tears said, most of the people who show up in his office think that crying is a sign of depression. And he told them that it usually isn't. It's a sign of grieving and mourning, or a sign of pain. And that most of the time, depression is coming from not being able to deal with those pieces. David is in pain. He's mourning. People have betrayed him. He's alone. He remembers what it was like a time before, and he recognizes in its absence his desperate situation now. This is no simple bad news or passing sorrow. This is a man undone by the situations of his life at this point. And he likens this to another water analogy. In the area where he is, there are these waterfalls that exist. And maybe that was the inspiration as he saw these massive amounts of water pouring and crashing. And he says, "I feel as though the waves, breakers, and waterfalls that you made, God, are absolutely burying me constantly. I'm just being poured on. I'm being dragged around by a force that is greater than me. And I just see nothing but a hopelessness as you keep carrying these waters over me and over me. There's no comfort. There's just mockery from people, from this crowd around me." That's a moment that I see so much of Jesus in the life of David. Many people have written on this, how this king who is a shepherd is like Jesus. How this one who is picked as unlikely would be the one who would rule. How this one who suffers and delivers is like our Jesus. And I think as David contrasts these people mocking him to these ones following him in worship, how Jesus must have experienced his entry into Jerusalem as crowds of religious people who would have gone to services and preached sermons sat around yelling happily, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord," with great joy, only to look out on the crowd in physical agony and spiritual agony, dying on the cross naked, and seeing them and hearing them mock. There's a place of emptiness that sorrow knows when no one is able to help. And it's in that moment that the longing David has brings hope. David talks to himself. It's not a bad thing always. It can be, but this one's not. And he speaks to himself as though there are two different voices going on within him. He recognizes his soul, and he says of his soul, you're downcast. Why are you so downcast? There's a piece of him that apparently is largely emotional. It's the piece that feels. It feels downcast. That is against where his mind, a more rational place, wants him to go. And he brings his emotions to the place where he can confront them with this truth. Why are you downcast, O my soul? But put your hope in God. He will deliver you. David recognizes this, but then right after saying this statement, he says, but my soul is downcast within me. Having emotional turmoil in the midst of longing is not illegitimate, ungodly, or weak. It's normal. When circumstances bring pain, grief, and turbulence, it's normal that your emotions will react to them. When, however, we allow those emotions, those simple reactions, to lead, and we forget the context of God, we forget everything he's promised and everything he's done, then we fall into problems. It's only by confronting that by the truth that David finds himself in a place where he's able to hope. The scriptures tell us that those who wait on the Lord, those who hope in him, will renew their strength. But sometimes waiting actually seems to crush us. And the Proverbs talk about hope delayed is sickness to the bones. What's the difference? Why is it that sometimes when I wait, sometimes when people wait, they have strength renewed, and sometimes they feel like even their inner structure is crumbling? In the one, they're waiting on the Lord and recognize that it's not time-based. They're simply waiting on his person, his presence, his power, not anything that they could arrange, manipulate, or make to happen. Essentially, they're waiting with faith on the Lord. If we just wait for our own personal deliverance, you will feel sick. You'll feel like no one's paying attention and things aren't working out for you. If you wait on the Lord, acknowledging that he's the one who will deliver and he will do it his way, you'll practice faith. And in that, you will grow stronger. David is trying to call his soul the way God calls us. God constantly confronts us with his gospel on a place where we are, calling us to a place where we need to be. When we were in darkness, he calls us to light. When we are in sin, he calls us to holiness. And David looks at his soul like a gospel preacher and says, you're in despair. I call you to hope because God delivers. Amen. Amen. And finally, he speaks to God. There's no man or woman to help him. His own emotions are betraying him. And so he calls out in prayer in Psalm 43. As we look there, remember these numbers came after. You'll see a repeated chorus. These were probably one piece originally. Vindicate me, O God, and defend my cause against an ungodly people. From the deceitful and unjust man, deliver me. For you are the God in whom I take refuge. Why have you rejected me? Why do I go about mourning because of the oppression of the enemy? Send out your light and your truth. Let them lead me. Let them bring me to your holy hill and to your dwelling. Then I will go to the altar of God, to God my exceeding joy. I will praise you with the lyre, O God, my God. Why are you cast down, O my soul? Why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God, for I shall again praise him, my salvation and my God. When he talks with God, he asks some very frank questions that only come from someone you are truly comfortable with. He asks, why have you forgotten me? Why have you rejected me? When shall I come and appear before you? Asking God the very difficult and painful questions in the midst of suffering is absolutely legitimized by the poet of the scriptures, David. He does it regularly, bringing all the questions that seem unanswerable. There's probably something of tone that is important when we're asking God these things. We read about Zechariah today, and he asked the angel Gabriel, how are these things going to be that my wife will have a child? And the angel says, well, you didn't really listen to me, did you? So now you can't speak, and you'll spend your time waiting, just listening. Oh. And then when Mary says, how will this be that I'll have a child? I'm a virgin. The angel explains and praises her, and she then sings a song of praise, and everything seems fine. Either God seems really inconsistent there, or maybe there was a tone we couldn't hear. Maybe Zechariah, the older priest who knew a lot and was experienced, was almost correcting Gabriel. Well, how does that happen? We're Mary, the young teenaged woman who is just gleeful at the presence of God, asks in wonder. David never asks out of bitterness. That will never make your faith stronger in suffering. I believe he asks out of a genuine confusion to one he trusts. And in the end, he always closes with hope in God. I shall again praise him, my salvation. These aren't accusations. Why would he hope in God if he thought, God, you're evil. You ignore me. You don't care about me. These questions are legitimate ones that he asks of someone who knows more. And he wants two things from God. Light and truth. He wants to know life as God knows it. That's the best definition of truth I have ever heard. That objective reality, objective truth, is seeing life the way God sees it. The one who has seen the beginning and the end. The one who has consistently been watching all. He's the only one who can possibly have the perspective of truth. And David wants light. Light is good when you're in darkness. It keeps you from hitting things that you don't want to bump into. I had a friend who one time when lights were off and a glass door was closed that was usually open, actually broke his nose walking full tilt into a glass door that if lights were on, he might have seen. Light gives us a sense of safety because it reveals, at least in the immediate area, things we don't know. Always feel a little bit better when you're in unknown territory, maybe in a place downtown in a city and the lights are on. You feel better than in a dark alley where it's unknown what's there. The Psalms describe the Word of God as a light to our path and a lamp to our feet. Not a lot of light, just enough projected where in taking one step we're in light. And we move that source forward and see the next step revealed. David turns to God when all around him have failed. And we come to God, and we look at God in this, and we see that he is a God of power, of patience, and a God who consistently keeps his word. His promises are sure. God is presented here as a God who is beyond circumstances that David experiences. In verse 8 of Psalm 42, it said, by day the Lord commands his steadfast love, and at night his song is with me, a prayer to the God of my life. That comes right before he says, I feel like I'm being drowned by God. His waters, his breakers, his waterfalls are all over me. And right before he says, why have you forgotten me? But there's a piece of the presence of God he can't deny. He gets up in the morning, he sees the world around him, he sees the greatness of God revealed again, the newness of a day of creation, filled with his mercies that are new every morning, and he recognizes, stated next to the faithful love of God, is the command to obey and follow him. In the midst of our sufferings, which can make us believe that the story is all about us, God is still consistently and faithfully everything he was and everything you praised in the moments where you knew him as your deliverer. The days still call to us to say the greatness of God is good. That's why Job says, though he slays me, I will yet praise him. He's determined that even in the midst of his suffering, God is the greater being. He is the center of the story. And at night, when things are quiet, where there isn't taunting, there's only the suffering in the night that just seems to drag on moment by moment, David worships. He says, at that moment, there's a song in my heart. I speak to you then. I recognize your goodness. I know my life is miserable, but I reach out and I praise you. Our pain is real, but it's not the only reality of the drama of life. God is still God when our stories seem to grow darker. He is still present, and he is still faithful. It's the nature of who he is. His power continually displays that. And we recognize that in God, there is a constancy that doesn't always meet our timeline. We are disappointed with God, truly, when he doesn't do what we want when we want. Let's be honest. Those are the times we're most disappointed in God. It's not because we saw him as he was and said, meh. It's because we had an idea of what God should do. If we could get a hold of God's calendar, we could really fix it for the old man, is our thought. And when it doesn't look like our plans for him, we think, God, I don't mean to overstep here, but with all due respect, if I could consult, if I were God, here's what I would do. That's when we're disappointed in God. But the scriptures say that God is not slack concerning his promises. He didn't forget. He just operates out of his time. There's no expiration date on the promises of God. When the people of God received a promise, there were many times they had to wait and endure suffering. Hope in God endures as long as the bleakness of winter lasts. It's not based on a timeline. We don't despair and throw in hope in God after 7 days, 30 days. There is no expiration date. You don't have to mark when he gave a promise and a week later chuck it out like it's the rice milk in the back of your refrigerator, which you don't want to drink if it's been in there 2 weeks. Trust me on that one. But God knows no expiration in his goodness, no forgetfulness in his promises, and no blindness in his love for you. When he called on people to wait, he called on Adam and Eve first. He said, there will be born of you one who will crush the serpent who deceived you. The serpent will bruise his heel, but he will crush his head. And Adam and Eve waited. They waited as they saw one son murder another. They waited as they buried generation after generation. They waited until their eyes closed in death. But they lived with hope, never seeing God fulfill that. When Israel toiled in slavery, treated not as people but as a possession by a nation so consumed with its power that they thought their power and their wealth gave them the entitlement to throw away the image of God in men and women. And for 400 years, those men and women lived, slaved, and died. But God had promised to deliver them and was faithful. And the hope that one would come, the one who was promised to Adam and Eve, the one spoken of by the prophets, who would come and be the counselor, the deliverer, the savior. We would wait, and we would find the peace and presence of Christ eventually. Psalm 147 presents this God who deals faithfully, who brings us goodness, the one whom David wants to praise again with his lyre, this way when he is being praised. In Psalm 147, verse 7, it says, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving. Make melody to our God on the lyre. He covers the heavens with clouds. He prepares rain for the earth. He makes grass to grow on the hills. He gives to the beasts their food and to the young ravens that cry. His delight is not in the strength of the horse, nor his pleasure in the legs of man. But the Lord takes pleasure in those who fear him, in those who hope in his steadfast love. So many times we would tell ourselves, we wonder, what do I need to do to please God? And we think that means, how do I get my life to click like a Rubik's Cube to go where I'm supposed to go? What if pleasing God meant, in all your disappointment and despair that you experience, having a hope in his steadfast love that does not change and is fully awakened and revealed in the presentation of the Christ? Jesus displays this fullness of the gospel. He displays the weakness of man, that even the best, the man after God's own heart, is, as the scriptures say, but dust, and God knows our frame, and we suffer. We went through 1 Peter, and we know that suffering was a big part of that, and we know that that letter taught us again and again that suffering came from three sources. It came from sin. It came from the sins that we commit when we shoot ourselves in the foot. It came from the sins of others who act unjustly and oppressed. And it comes from Satan, that the devil is out there like a prowling lion seeking whom he may devour, and there's going to be suffering because of that. And that at times it comes from God for our sanctification, that he brings suffering to help purify us. And in our weakness, we will suffer. And there is a glory to God in the presentation of Christ that shows God to be a faithful deliverer even to those who have been unfaithful to him. Though we are faithless, he remains faithful. He is not faithful as a response to us. He is faithful because it is his nature. Though we are faithless, yet he remains faithful, not by might or by power, but by my spirit, says the Lord. God is a deliverer who delights in the weakness of men because his strength is made perfect in our weakness. And finally, we are presented with Jesus, the one who was hoped for so long, the one in whom we find that satisfaction. And he's presented in his incarnation as an infant longed for, that God would identify with us, that he would step into time and space in our suffering and stand near us. And he's presented in his sacrifice and resurrection as one who would give himself for us. He wouldn't just stand by and say, tough break, kid. I'm on your side, though. Let me know if there's anything I can do. He's one who would die in our place. And one who would rise from the dead, declaring, hopelessness need not accompany your sinfulness and weakness. Hopelessness need not accompany you in your fear of death. And finally, he promises that in his return, in the rule and dominion of Christ most fully revealed, God will be glorified. In our drama, we sometimes think that the world's all about us. In Philippians 2, it says, there will come a day where every knee will bow, every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God. There's really only one being who can say it's all about him. As much as when we think it's all about us, we have to correct ourselves, Jesus can actually say, it's actually all about me. It really is. All the glory of God, all the glory that's brought out in your weakness when you have faith, all the glory of a God who saves and sends and sacrifices, all the glory of the hope of him ruling, who will bring perfect justice and perfect peace. Of the one who the prophet Isaiah said, and in his name the Gentiles will hope. The band's going to come up at this time, and we're going to have a chance to celebrate Communion, recognizing that God did identify with us, that he did sacrifice for us out of love, that his rule present in our hearts now will be most fully revealed when he returns, when the arrival happens, and our king is now the king of the world revealed. And we'll have a chance to come forward. And I'm going to ask you this. Bring your sufferings. Be like David, who can talk to God because he knows him intimately and trusts him, about the things that make your soul sick and ache right now. Bring your pain with your prayers. Bring your repentances, if it's been your faithlessness that has left you drifting from God, where he's remained faithful. Lay all those weaknesses on him, because that's why he suffered and cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Because he's the deliverer who bears those burdens. He delivers from suffering, who calls us from a place of pain to a place of hope. Let's pray together. Father, you instruct us to celebrate this until the return. How could we forget? How could our script seem so large, our problems so insurmountable, that we wouldn't turn back and see what you have done? The power of creation and the wonders of deliverance, in the sorrow and suffering of your servant, your beloved Son, who took on our burdens and bore our sorrows. Father, in the midst of a world that seems out of control to us, how could we forget? All dominion and glory is yours. God, it's our prayer that you would tilt our heads ever towards hope, ever towards Christ, ever towards his rule, forever and ever.